We as Christians perhaps sometimes take for granted the privilege that we are given in Christ of being able to go before the Lord of all the universe and to come before Him in prayer with an ease of accessibility. I hope that we don't take that privilege for granted. Perhaps the best way that we can come to really put that in perspective is to spend a little bit of time, as I'd like to for us this morning, to look a little bit at what the Bible teaches us about prayer. We're going to look at what we could call the history of prayer, at least what the Bible reveals to us in Old Testament coming up into the Christian period about prayer. We'll look as well at what the Bible teaches us about the purpose of prayer, what it really is, and what is accomplished in prayer. And then finally, we'll look at some promises and conditions that are associated with prayer and end our lesson by asking the question, how should we pray? And we'll look at a few elements that Scripture teaches about that. As we think about this question of the history of prayer, we must start perhaps with a text in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. It's unclear if during the patriarchal period, that is the period from creation up until the law of Moses was given, it's just really unclear in many ways how common prayer was and to what extent prayer was utilized. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 may refer to prayer, although I doubt that it is just exclusively talking about prayer. The text says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Throughout Scripture, this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord, while it may involve approaching God in reverential prayer, it doesn't seem to be limited to that, but rather it seems to be all that is involved in putting one's faith and obedience and respecting the authority of God. But in the first example that we find in which prayer is referred to, over in Genesis chapter 20, we learn about a situation in which Abraham, you'll remember that during the time prior to the law of Moses, Abraham was married to a woman, Sarah, first called Sarai, that was his half-sister. And when he came into a couple of situations, once in Egypt, and then another time when he goes into the city of Gerar, and he is fearful of the fact that his wife, who would have been viewed as a beautiful woman, was fearful of the fact that she might be taken by other men and he might be killed as a result of it, concealed the fact that she was his wife. And as a result, Sarah is taken into the household of the king of Gerar, Abimelech. And we pick up in Genesis chapter 20, notice verse 6 and 7 reveals to us, "And God said to him in a dream," this is God spoke to Abimelech, "Yes, I know that you did this," that is, taking Sarah into his household, "in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now skip down, if you would, to verses 17 and 18. After this warning that's given to Abimelech, Abimelech then comes to Abraham and confesses this problem, actually kind of rebukes him for concealing this element of their relationship. In verse 17, "So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." I call your attention to the fact that it is not simply a matter of Abimelech praying to God on his own behalf because of this, but rather as he makes things right, he then talks to Abraham. And Abraham, who has this relationship with God, Abraham, who is a holy man of God, prays to God on behalf of Abimelech. In another example, we see moving ahead into the time in which the law of Moses is given. In Numbers chapter 11, I'd like you to notice in Numbers chapter 11, a couple of things that we find here with respect to prayer during the time in which the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 11, notice with me first verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. Here once again you'll notice the people not praying on their own behalf or praying directly themselves, but we see Moses interceding and praying on behalf of the people. Look over, if you would, in chapter 21 of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And we'll look together at verses 4 through 7. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." Here in each of these instances, we see examples of this pattern that seems to involve a holy man of God being in a position in which they could speak to God. But then when it seems that the common people face some need, or even in the case of Abimelech, they go to such a one that has a relationship with God and appeal to that one that they might pray to God, and that one then prays to God directly. We find an interesting example in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that is during the period in which the law of Moses was in place, but may begin to suggest to us some of the early times in which those who were not considered priests, or those who were not considered holy people before God or a holy man before God, pray to God directly. Certainly there will come a time, as we'll see a little bit later, in which prayer is to be directed towards the temple. But I want us to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 17, we learn about Hannah, who was the wife of the father of Samuel, who was barren. And Hannah goes towards where the tabernacle is before the temple is set up. And she prays that she might have a child. What is interesting is she promises that if she has a child, she will dedicate that child to God. And we have what is probably the first example, if not the only example, of what we call silent prayer. She is described as praying to God with her lips moving, but no sound being made. In fact, that confused Eli, the priest, to such a degree that when he saw this, he thought that she was drunk. And he goes and he rebukes her because of it. She explains that she was not drunk, but explains that she in fact had been praying to God. And as a result of this, we learn in verse 17, Eli states, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of Him." Now it's a little unclear there if we see a difference. Is it that she is allowed to pray to God directly and that prayer is granted? Or is it as a result of talking to Eli, that Eli, in essence, as the priest, acts as an intercessor? It becomes a little bit unclear. When we move further, though, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, I want you to notice something that seems to be a bit different about this. King Solomon, who would be the one who would be allowed to build the temple, no longer would there be a moving tent for the worship of God, but rather when Solomon is allowed to build the temple, when this temple is first dedicated, he prays to God a prayer that I'd like for us to notice that I think is very instructive to us about the matter of prayer during this period of the Old Testament, during the time of the law of Moses. 1 Kings chapter 8, let's begin in verse 26 and we'll go down to verse 34. 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 26 and go down to verse 34. "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built? Yet, notice, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. So he's appealing that he hear this prayer, this petition that he's offering. Notice he goes further. That your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. That you may hear the prayer which your servant, here I think still talking about himself, makes towards this place. And you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So notice Solomon is praying not only that they will, that God will hear his own appeal as it is directed towards the temple, but Solomon prays as well that when the people of Israel pray and offer petition towards the temple where God would cause his name to dwell, that God would hear in heaven. Let's continue reading. Notice verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servant, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Notice, Solomon is praying that this will be the kind of place and the kind of relationship in which when the people pray to God towards the temple, it will not be that it will have to involve or depend upon a human intercessor, or that it will have to depend upon the priest praying to God. Solomon is praying that they can direct prayer there directly. And I think we begin to see this. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, you'll remember there when we come to the time of the captivity and we see the example of Daniel, that he prays to God, and which direction is it that he faces? He faces Jerusalem. Is it because that's a holy city? Well, not necessarily. I think it is primarily because of the very thing that is described in this prayer of Solomon. The temple is where God had caused his name to dwell. And prayer was, under the time of Moses, under the law of Moses, and under this period, to be directed towards that temple that was in Jerusalem. We understand very clearly that during this period of time, that while prayer becomes accessible to the people, that they can pray towards the temple, there becomes a very strict and very clear indication of who it is that God will hear in prayer and whom He will not hear. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8 tells us, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. On the other hand, the Bible describes to us that God is not willing to hear the prayer of one who is in sin. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Imagine that for a moment. The very acts of communicating words to deity, for the one who stands in sin, for the one who disregards the law of God. It's not that they can have prayer kind of like a rabbit's foot. It is not that they can still have the same accessibility to God. Rather, their very prayer becomes an abomination to God. Why? Because of the fact that they have turned their ear away from hearing the law. Because of the fact that they are abiding in wickedness, the cause of their sin itself. Well, let's move to another question that I think we need to consider, and that is the purpose of prayer. Philippians chapter 4, the text that we read in the scripture reading, tells us some things that I think are important in our understanding of what the Bible teaches us about the purpose of prayer. Philippians chapter 4, I'd ask you to notice with me in Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7, which help us to answer really what prayer is. And I'd like you to notice in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, it says, be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice two parts of this that are mentioned. Supplication and thanksgiving. Supplication might be thought of as a request in humility that is offered to one in a position of authority. As it's used here, obviously, it is a petition, a request to God, who is ultimately in authority. I'd like you to notice three things that are said here in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. This is an action that involves a recognition of God's role in our lives. And it is something that is to lessen the anxiety that one who is in Christ feels because they acknowledge God's role in their life. Notice, secondly, in everything. Are there ever times that as a Christian we have an attitude that says, well, you know, these things that I might have concern about, they're too little or they're too insignificant to talk to God about? You know, it is not emotionalism. It is not being charismatic to follow what Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, having a willingness in everything by prayer and supplication to let our requests be made known to God. Then I'd like you to notice the third thing, that we are to do so with thanksgiving. The requests, even the minor requests of life, may be acceptable, but they are acceptable with thanksgiving. And I've used this illustration from the pulpit before, but I think it so aptly describes what the text is referring to here. My children may come and talk to me or may request something from me, but it will have a much different attitude if they come to me with a respectful and thankful recognition of the things that we've done for them in the past. Much more so than if they have an attitude that doesn't recognize or doesn't communicate thankfulness for what's been done in the past. You know, a third possible aspect of prayer might involve what we could call care casting. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, it tells us to live casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, I think there may be a sense in which there is a danger of the one who is in Christ coming to have too casual an attitude towards God. You know, in the same way we noticed in Esther 4 and verse 11, the one who's in authority held an awe. They held a reverence. And we should never get to the point that we just approach God as if He's a good old boy we're talking to, or if He's just a buddy that we talk to like anyone else. But it's also, I think, a danger that we can come to treat Him as if He is too distant. We should be involved in talking to Him about those cares that we have. We should be involved in putting upon Him, casting upon Him, those anxieties that we feel in life. I think it is fair to say that really prayer in many ways involves all of the common aspects of communication. Think about that for a moment. You know, if I'm going to communicate with someone else, it might at times involve asking them something, asking them, would you do this for me? Or could you grant this for me? It might involve thanking the person for something. You've done something for me. I appreciate that. I appreciate that you've done this. You know, that means a lot to me. It might involve as well praising them. You know, you did a wonderful job on such and such. Or when you did this, it was just exceptional. It might involve as well sharing. You know, when 1 Peter here talks about casting our care upon Him. Do we somehow imagine that the God of the universe, because He knows our thoughts through and through, does not want us to go through the process and the conscious exercise of revealing those cares to Him and casting those cares upon Him? The Bible indicates to us that He talks to us. He talks to us through His Word, not through some strong feeling of the heart. Through His Word, the manner in which we are to communicate to Him is to be through prayer. But we also perhaps ought to consider, well, why is it that we ought to pray? You know, sometimes I think we may think this from time to time. God knows everything. He knows all of my needs, and that's true. Why do I need to pray? Well, first of all, we need to do so because God expects it and commands it. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, we find there the command, pray without ceasing. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, There, as Jesus begins a parable, there Luke indicates to us through the Holy Spirit that he begins this parable, which is intended to teach that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. If there's something that we should do without ceasing, we ought always to do it, then we need to recognize that it is our obligation. Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 32 may indicate to us that God knows our thoughts, knows what we need before we need it. So why would we imagine that we need to continue to pray? Well, it's interesting to me how often we understand elements about human relationships that we fail to recognize about our relationship with God. For example, when it comes to my relationship with my own wife, my wife knows that I love her. She knows that I am glad that I married her. She knows that she can cook a good meal. She knows that she's a good mother. She knows that she's beautiful. She knows that she's a good wife. You've heard the old joke, well, I told you once that I love you. If it ever changes, I'll tell you again. You want to see a problem or you want to throw a wrench into the works of a good marriage, and you go for a little while without acknowledging to your mate any of those kinds of things that I just mentioned. You just say, well, you know, they know it already, so I'm not going to express it to them. In the same way that in human relationships with one another, it is vital for us to communicate the thought of the heart, to communicate the need of the heart, to communicate the desires of the heart. It is equally true with respect to our relationship with God. The Bible indicates to us very clearly that prayer is something that pleases God. Look over in Psalm 141. Psalm 141. Now, I think the inference here is that we're talking about not the prayer of the sinner, not the prayer of the one who stands outside of Christ or outside of God. But notice Psalm 141 and verse 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, Lord, I cry to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Notice the way the psalmist refers to it here. The prayer is likened to the idea of incense going up. You know, and it's interesting because we understand that during the temple period and the tabernacle period, that incense was burned. And it was viewed as something that went up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. You know, I've often wondered about that because I've often wondered what it would be in deity that would be pleased with the material smell of something that God had created. But I've often come to wonder if perhaps the very reason that that was set as a part of worship during that period is because of what it will come to represent or what it will be likened to in other passages. First, here we see in Psalms that prayer is likened to incense. Well, we've been looking at Revelation in our Wednesday class. Do you remember a few things we came across there? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 speaks of prayers as golden bowls of incense. Revelation 8 and verse 4 describes the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascending before God. We need to see that when in fact we offer up our petition to God, we communicate our praise to Him, we communicate our thankfulness to Him in prayer, pleases Him. It is something that is a sweet-smelling aroma to God that is likened to this very incense that would go up before Him. And you know, how many of you have been in a situation? I'm not saying God feels the same sort of things perhaps that we might in this situation. Have you ever been far away from home? Have you ever been lonely? And you get that call from a loved one or an email from a loved one or a letter from a loved one, you know what a boost in the arm it is. Now, God is not in a position like that, but when in fact His people, His children that He loves and who love Him, communicate to Him, will it not be something that pleases Him and that He accepts in much the same way? Finally, we must recognize as well that we ought to pray because it does express what is within our own heart. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul, in speaking of his concern for his brethren according to the flesh, the Israelites, the fact that many of them had not accepted the Messiah, he says there that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Though God knows the heart, He desires that we reveal the heart on our own. And aren't we the same way? I might look at you and I can tell by the expression on your face that you're downtrodden or you're having some difficulty. Or I might look at you and see by your demeanor that you're happy about something. But it becomes a different thing in our relationship with one another, in our communication with one another, when you express what's going on in your life and in your heart. By so doing, we ask for His presence and we prepare our hearts to receive His scrutiny and to look at our behavior. When we don't pray, we don't live as we should. You ever notice that? You know, if we go a period of time in which we're not praying to God, we're not thanking Him for things, we're not requesting things for Him, we're not acknowledging and praising His blessings in our life, you look at your behavior, you look at your attitude, and you'll find that it's not what it ought to be. Prayer is something that gives us peace. Remember the text that we read in Philippians 4 and verse 7. When we do lay our petitions before God, the promise that is given there is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And give us great comfort. I think we need to recognize what Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2 indicates to us. God is in heaven, and we or you are on earth. That recognition can help us sometimes. Sometimes we feel as if the whole universe is in our own little troubles. And by praying to God, it can help us to recognize there is more than this. There's a God that's in heaven. He knows what's going on. He knows what will be best in the long run. Well, the last thing I want us to look at as we look at these elements or questions about prayer are, what are some of the promises and conditions that are associated with prayer? You'll remember that as we were noticing of Abraham, the example of Moses, even in the prayer that Solomon first gives, there seems to be this idea of human intercession. A priest is put in a position, or a prophet is put in a position, in which they intercede to God on behalf of someone else. Well, the Bible indicates to us that while there are some differences, there are some very important things for us to understand about that intercession. It is not that we in Christ are able to, on our own, just of our own merit, of our own standing, go without intercession to God. He is the Creator of the universe. He's the God of all heaven. He is greater than we are. We are creatures of dust and creatures of sin. But there is a way that we can approach Him. And that is through the intercessor that has been offered. Now, the difference is it's not a man. It is not a human priest. Now, some would teach that there are still human priests or human leaders that are in some kind of position in which you confess something to them, and then they pray to God on your behalf. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. James 5, verse 16 does teach that we are to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed. But that's not the idea of, well, I'm standing between you and God in my prayer. Instead, it is joint appeal to God. It is something in which we together are appealing. Who is the intercessor? Jesus Christ is the intercessor. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." This is something Jesus, while He was upon the earth, promised that He would do and promised that He would carry out. John chapter 14 and verse 6 says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." How important it is for us to understand that. We may reject the gospel. We may say, well, I want to follow some Eastern religion, or I want to just follow some New Age idea, or I just want to be a good person. No one comes to the Father except through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Look over in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus, again, while He was upon the earth, told us about this. Told us about this privilege that can be enjoyed by the one who is in Christ. You remember the principle has always been that the one in sin, the one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer becomes an abomination. That principle is still true. If we reject Christ, if we stand outside of Christ, we are not in a position in which we can still, like a rabbit's foot, just every now and then pray to God and hope that everything will be okay. I want you to notice, though, that what Jesus promises in John chapter 16 is that for the one who is in Christ, he will put himself in a position in which he will intercede to God on man's behalf. He puts himself in a position in which prayer that is offered in his name will be heard. Let's read together John 16, beginning in verse 22, and we'll go down to verse 24. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 22. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and you have believed that I came forth from God. I want you to notice here this idea of prayer in Jesus' name. I believe that when we pray, whether it is with the phrase at the end of our prayer, acknowledging, in Jesus' name we ask that, I think that's a wonderful thing to say. But whether we put it in that form or in some manner in the prayer, acknowledge that we are coming in prayer in the name of Jesus. We are coming with respect for the authority of Jesus. We need to do that. But also, that's not just a matter of the words that are said in prayer. It is a recognition that we are living and we are conducting our petition under the authority of Christ. It is a recognition that we are praying about those things that are authorized and those things that fall within the will of the Lord. And that leads us to something that I think we've got to recognize. Whom is it that the Lord will hear in Jesus' name? 1 Peter chapter 3. Echoes the idea that we've already noticed from the Proverbs. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. You know, so many seem to have the idea that simply because Jesus died, that automatically has brought salvation to all who live. In the same way that that's incorrect, we must come to Christ in obedience to the gospel. Some seem to have the notion that simply because Jesus has come and put himself as intercessor, then anyone, whether they are in Christ, whether they are obedient to the gospel, whether they stand outside of him or not, they seem to have the idea, well, I can pray to God. I'm not very religious, but I'm still going to approach God in that way through Jesus Christ. Remember, the Proverbs said, such a prayer for the one who refuses to hear the law is an abomination. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 3, beginning verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceits. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Notice, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord, listen, is against those who do evil. You may say, well, I'm not one of those who does evil. No, I've never obeyed the gospel. Well, the Bible says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that only the blood of Jesus Christ for the one that would come into Christ, through putting on Christ in the waters of baptism, through confessing Him before men, only such a one is in a position in which sin does not separate them from God. So is it that you do evil? Absolutely. You are in a position in which the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Listen to what John tells us. And whatever you ask me, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Notice, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Imagine that for a moment. Just imagine that in human terms. I'm a child and I go before my parents that I disobey, I ignore, I disregard, I never do a thing that they ask me to do or tell me to do, and I say, would you do this for me? Will you continue to do this for me? What's the answer going to be? You know good and well what the answer is going to be. Until we are in a position in which we're obedient to the commands of God, He's not going to hear and receive our prayers. we are not in Christ, we are not going to the Father through Him. Well, finally, what will it be that the one who is in Christ that offers such a petition, what will the Lord grant? Notice, I think it's important for us to understand, He will not allow what He has forbidden. James chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Have you ever heard of somebody saying that? "Lord, let me sin this one last time and then I'll do what's right." That's a foolish prayer. That's an abomination before God. Because it's in essence saying, "Let me sin, but make it okay." Look over, if you would, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Even in those things that may not be a matter of His revealed will, we must recognize as well that God in His providence knows much better than we do what will be better in our life. And it may be that we pray, we get a certain job, or we pray that a certain thing will work out, not knowing that there might be other complications that would come. We've got to recognize that while God will answer and grant prayers that are offered in His name to His people, listen to what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us. "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Notice, we'll receive those things that are in accordance with His will. I want to end with just four little points here in regard to this question. How is it that Christians ought to pray? Is there a manner in which we ought to? And I'm not talking so much about whether we're talking about silent prayer or kneeling down in prayer. We'll see really all different kinds of elements. Prayer standing, prayer kneeling, prayer with one prostrate. But I want us to look at another kind of element. How should we pray? First of all, we should pray fervently. James 5 and verse 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Don't just go through the motions. Don't just make it something in which, "Thank you, Father, amen." You know, don't make it that kind of thing that becomes just words or vain repetitions. We should pray as well continually. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, we're to pray without ceasing. Don't let those periods go by in which you haven't talked to the Lord, you haven't acknowledged His presence, you haven't thanked Him for what He's done. That's not the attitude of a Christian. We're to pray as well with faith. James 1, verse 6 and 7 tells us that the man who prays is to ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If we believe that we are praying to the one who hears our prayer, if we believe that as we stand in Christ, He will intercede on our behalf, then we must pray believing that that amounts to something. Not just thinking that it is vain or meaningless. And finally, we must pray with humility. Jesus offers a very powerful parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, which is sometimes described the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Two men go up to God to pray. One a tax collector, one a Pharisee. The Pharisee praises himself before God. The tax collector humbly acknowledges his position. In that situation, the text indicates to us that the tax collector went home justified. And why is it that he did so? The text tells us, "Everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Prayer is a wonderful privilege. Let it be something that we don't take for granted, fail to do, or take advantage of.